As I said, I was at Creation Museum for Pastors Conference. This is the, as you go into the front entrance there, the Creation Museum, and then this is the entrance into the facility itself. Beautiful grounds, just a delightful place to go, not only on the inside, but on the exterior part. They have a wonderful garden that you can walk through with a petting zoo and some other things, just to show God's creation. And then this is, as you go into the main foyer area, they have this huge mastodon that's there, and just to display God's creation. Is that better? And Cindy would appreciate this because they have a bookstore. I spent a lot of time there, and I told Robin I really am proud of myself because I came away only buying 2 books and 4 DVDs. So I'm really amazed at that. I had a friend that was there as well that I met last year, and he was there, and they spent like almost $600 in books. And so I thought, oh, okay, I'm good. But wonderful bookstore, a lot of different things about apologetics, dealing with creation and how you can defend what creation is all about. And then they have some dinosaurs. You know, how many remember the Flintstones? I love that cartoon. I love cartoons. But the Flintstones, you know, aside from all the fact that, you know, they lived in caves and all that, I think the Flintstones got it right because dinosaurs and man did live together. Okay? And so you can see there that girl there, and there's a boy that's over here, but there were some dinosaurs. And then this is another dinosaur that they have, and they're actually animated, so they move. They're just not stationary. They move. That's a raptor. But the whole thing is this. I want to mention this because it's not just a family-based Christian theme park. It's not like Cedar Point or Disneyland or World or SeaWorld or any of those kinds of places. The whole intent is to be evangelistic, to show you the truth of God's Word as it's laid out. And David is learning this in Sunday school. And it's the 7 C's of God's eternal plan. There's creation, and then corruption, and then catastrophe. Confusion. Confusion is when the Tower of Babel was built and God made all kinds of languages. And then we go on to Christ and the cross and then the consummation. At the end, as you go through the entire exhibit, at the end they have a video and it explains the gospel. And then at the end, as you go out from there, they have some literature. There's a track there, the purpose and meaning of life and how you can become a child of God, because they want people to know. Remember back in the late 2014, there was the debate between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, and there were a lot of people who were atheists who attended that particular debate. And the website, you can go there and have lots and lots of articles, but they want to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ so that people not only know the facts about what really happened at creation, but that they also understand that there's a plan and God loves them and He wants them to have a personal relationship with Him. And so as you go through this, they explain all those 7 C's as you go through the museum and see the different things that are there. There's Cain and Abel, then there is Methuselah, there's Noah talking about some of the construction things. They have a panel inside the museum that is the structure of the interior of Noah's Ark, what it might have looked like. So it really is a fascinating thing. This is a display that's in the Tower of Babel, or in that entry into that area. And then they have a bug display, and I want to show you, because those are really big bugs, but I took this picture here. Now that's my... Oops, let me go back here. Can I go back? Oop, come on. Right there. Okay, there we go. That's my thumb, just to give you perspective on the size of these beetles. All right, so they're big, and they had some stick bugs that were about as long as your arm. I mean, they're huge. And then they have a Triceratops in a little dinosaur area, Tyrannosaurus Rex. This is kind of fuzzy, but this is Mr. Ham's parents, and when he was a kid, Mr. Ham was a kid, his dad built this model ark, never knowing that down the road they would be building this theme park. if you will, and they are in the process of building a life scale, or a life-size Noah's Ark. And then the next one is a picture of his Bible, his dad's Bible. Very meticulous, and it was really kind of interesting. They lived in Australia, and they would go to, and he was a teacher, and they would go to different churches, and because of where he was working, they would have to move a little bit, and they'd go to these churches, and there are not a lot of fundamental churches in Australia. And so when they would go to a church, because that's what you did, you go to church, right after the service, Ken Ham's dad would be up talking to the pastor, and he would be debating the things that the pastor said that Scripture doesn't teach. The authority of God's Word. And that's what the whole museum is built on, really, is the authority of God's Word. Because today, we are undermining the authority that is written in there. Not just in schools, but in churches. In churches as well. So then they're building, so I was able to go to the construction site where the ark is. It's 510 feet long. It's as wide as two school buses, end-to-end, and it's high, and it is, Rich, you'll appreciate this, 3.1 million board feet is what's going to be in the ark. It is going to be the largest wooden structure in the world. In the world. And so it would start here where the ark is going to be at, and if you laid it one by one next to each other, end up in Philadelphia. That's how many board feet. So it's huge. Come on, let's see. There we go. That's kind of superimposed for code. They had to build it on some concrete platforms and be able to elevate it for fire code and some other things. And then this is just the construction site. This is only just a part of it. It will extend out here to about there and back here to about there. And they have these concrete structures in the back that are 76 feet tall. So it's almost 8 stories high. And then that's a little bit closer. But you can see up there at the top the workers in terms of the scale that this thing is going to be. And just phenomenal. They've got our Amish craftsmen who are coming in to help with the wood structure portion of it. And then they had some diagrams of what was going to be in place. 800 acres. This is phase one, is the ark. They're going to have other phases. They're going to have a biblical village there. They're going to build a Tower of Babel as well. I don't know if they're going to have people there with different languages to really kind of have the whole feeling of what's going on. And just show you some of the different displays that are going to be inside the ark as they go through there. And I wanted to show you because he was the MC. This is Bodie Hodge. And maybe somebody can explain, but he has a mechanical, he's a MS, a master of arts in mechanical engineering. And this is what his specialty was. It was a subset of mechanical engineering based on advanced materials processing, particularly starting powders. He developed a new method of production of submicron titanium diboride. Process was able to make titanium diboride cheaper, faster, and with higher quality, used in nanotechnology. So that doesn't mean a whole lot to me, other than I can read it. But maybe somebody who's a lot smarter than me can help share that, give me some insight into it. But wonderful conference. Just really appreciated all of these guys. And there was doctors of astronomy, molecular genetics, geology, I said astronomy, anatomy. Just a wonderful, wonderful conference with speakers. That's Ken Ham. And the whole theme was on compromise. And what we need to do, because more and more, especially at the church level, there is compromise that's taking place. So there's a warning in Scripture. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 20:9-19. I've got some more slides here I'm going to show you, but this is just kind of a preset here. Because Scripture, this is part of the display, Scripture compromised in the church leads to Scripture abandoned in the home. Would you agree with that? If we don't teach God's Word here, where are you going to learn it? At home? Are you going to pass it on? You know, train up a child in a way that he will go and then, he will not depart from it. And that was the instruction in Deuteronomy 6, that we were to train our children the truth. Scripture compromised in the church leads to Scripture abandoned in the home. Scripture abandoned in the home leads to a generation no different than the world. Are we seeing that today? Is it evident? Is it clear that we are seeing, even within the church, and I'm speaking generically, or generally, all right, not just specifically here, but generally, in the church, they are abandoning the principles of God's Word because there has been a deviation from the authority of God's Word that has been given to us. So, our kids, of kids in their 20s who have walked away from conservative churches. Now, this is just conservative, not liberal churches. This is conservative churches, and they did research through America's Research Group. It's not just, a lot of the research companies will go out and they give you a series of questions that are kind of multiple choice and check the box, and then they compile the results and then they give you the data. America's Research Group goes out and they actually ask questions and they will record all of the answers. And then they'll go back and listen to the answers that are given, and then they'll be able to compile all of the evidence to have data, but only 20.5% believe that the age of the earth was less than 10,000 years. So of the kids who are in their 20s who walked away from church, conservative churches, only, so that means what? 79.5% believe in a long day in terms of creation. Talking about, and these are quotes from different journals, books, magazines, etc. Lawrence Krauss, American theoretical physicist and cosmologist who is foundation professor of the School of Earth and Space Exploration at Arizona State University and director of its Origins Project, has this to say, and I want you to listen carefully to this little video clip.
Yeah, this is something that I wrote a whole book about, and someone asked me yesterday why I wrote that book. Because it is the most poetic thing I know about the universe. But the amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that exploded. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today, okay? And anyway, this is great.
I don't know what's more disturbing. The fact that this is what's being taught in our universities, our colleges. So I don't know what's more disturbing, that he would go ahead and continue to promote this, you're all stardust, or the fact that there were so many who laughed at what he said about regarding Jesus and salvation. He didn't die for you, it's what the stars did. You're all elements of something that exploded billions of years ago. On the back of this particular salt shaker, millions of years ago, the salt in this bottle came from pristine sea. It's not just in the schools, it's in our shopping centers. The moon is younger than the Earth. According to Apollo lunar rock samples, it's only 4.25 billion years old compared to Earth's 4.5 billion years. However, we do know that for the past quarter billion years, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. See, what they believe is that there was, through the Big Bang, that meteorites continued to pelt the Earth, and that eventually a fragment fell off, and that became the moon, and it began, and that took place, however many, a quarter of a billion years after the Earth is existence. But it's not just in the schools. Hugh Ross, and you can see there that he's writing for NAB Press Publishing, which is they have biblical books. But Hugh Ross believes that it's millions and millions and millions of years. See, it's not just the secular professors, universities, and high schools that are teaching this. It's also being taught in the church. Of Christian colleges, now this is conservative Christian colleges. Conservative Christian colleges, universities, and seminaries. Only 14.8% of the heads of theology believe in a young earth. heads of theology, those are the ones who are taking this book and teaching the next generation of pastors and teachers in our churches, in our seminaries, in our schools, our Christian schools, the truth that they believe God's Word says regarding creation. Big Bang Theory, 15 billion years ago, then stars 10 billion years ago, and then the sun eventually 5 billion years after that, and then the Earth half a billion years after that, some molten blob, and then seas formed 3.8 billion years ago, and then out of that primordial oven cooked up the first initial amoeba that came out, and eventually here we are, you and I. But creation says that there was water covered the earth on days 1 and 2, and then you know the biblical account as we have it here in God's Word. Here's the whole point. Are we going to trust God's authority or man's authority? God said in the beginning, He created the heavens and the earth. Now, are we going to believe someone who wasn't there but wants to proclaim his authority that is fallible versus God's Word, who he says, now, let me ask you a question. Show of hands. How many believe that God exists? How many believe that he is omnipotent? How many believe that Jonah was swallowed by a great big fish? Were you there? How do you know? God's Word says so. How about the virgin birth? How about the resurrection? We believe it because why? God's Word says it so. But yet we have individuals who want to take the first 11 chapters, just this much, and say, we're not going to believe what God said because, well, now who would you rather believe? Someone who was there in the beginning when he created, or man who's fallible? Someone said, you know, couldn't God have used evolution? Couldn't God have used evolution in the whole process? And there is a movement, and you've heard perhaps theistic evolution, which is that God was the one who just sort of kick-started the whole thing, kind of jump-started it and gave it a push and allowed nature to the process of evolving over time. Couldn't God have done that? The better question is this. Why did God take 6 days? If in the instant when God spoke, there was light, or when God spoke, there was the stars, if God spoke and there were the plants, if God spoke and there were, at any nanosecond, however long it took for him to speak it and it was there, why did he take 6 days? I think it's because when Moses gives the law, given by God to the Israelites, and he says, 6 days you will work, and on the seventh day you will rest. I think it's a principle of work, not about creation in that instance, that God spoke and it happened just as it said it did, and then on the seventh day he rested because there was the principle of work that was brought into it. So are we going to trust God's authority or man's authority? Creation, fall, flood, Big Bang, millions of years, or evolution? See, there's this whole thing here about humanism. There's only two religions, would you agree? There's Christianity and there's humanism. And out of humanism become all of these other isms and other world philosophies and religions and so on. Christianity and humanism. So when people try to make them agree, guess which one gets modified? We're going to make Scripture fit with this because, after all, they're the experts. So we say, well, God's Word must not be true. Let me ask you again, do you believe that God is omnipotent and authoritative? And if the answer is yes, then we have to come to the agreement that God's Word said about what happened in the beginning is true. 6 days made the heavens, the earth, sea. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, Numbers 23:19. This is a verse that I underline it, memorize it. God is not a man that he should repent, neither the son of man that he should lie. Did I say that right? God is not a man that he should lie. I got it backwards. Neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said? Are we going to believe when God said something and claim that as authoritative? Shall he not do it, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So there is a warning in this passage. That was all just kind of a setup for what I want to share in. And so you're in your Bibles. You know, there are a lot of warnings that are given. Some are really interesting. As you think about warnings, warning labels, we have them on a lot of different things. There's a warning on that now has to appear on air conditioners, and the warning is caution, avoid dropping air conditioner out a window. Some of these, you know, you kind of wonder who wrote them and how they function in society. I'm just saying. Warning tag on the iron reads, never iron clothes while wearing them. On ours, I had to check because it's not. Now, we took the tag off. I don't know if that says under penalty of whatever, but we took the tag off. But there is a warning stamped on the bottom of it that says, do not immerse, household use only. So I don't know if you're going to go, you know, maybe you'd like to iron the fur on your cat. I don't know. But, you know, for household use only. A Halloween costume with a Superman costume reads, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. Just saying that there are a lot of warnings, and the passage that Jesus is giving to us is a warning. Last week we looked at the first part, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 20, in which the authorities, the religious authorities, came to Jesus and they were questioning his ability to do the things that he was doing. You know, what authority? Who gave you this authority? Jesus is now in verses 9 to 19 going to answer that question through a parable. And it's a warning. It's a warning to the religious leaders about some things that are going to happen because, as we will see, they have continued to reject the authority. Are we seeing today the rejection of the authority of God's Word in who Jesus claims to be? Your nods are saying yes, you do. We are seeing that today. You see, we go back to the religious leaders, and there were those different groups of people. There were the Pharisees, and they were the ones who would go out and teach the law and such, and the scribes were the ones who took the law and they interpreted it. But they also taught what? They taught the traditions of man. They said, this is what we believe based on what we understand Scripture to say. So they were saying that tradition trumps God's Word. And that's what we're seeing in universities, even in many churches, and as we saw in many colleges, that the traditions of man are trumping the authority of God's Word. And so no wonder today we have an issue with things like what? Because they're taught in Genesis 1 through 11, where the sanctity of human life doesn't matter. Abort whoever you want, whatever you want, as many times as you want. We're seeing that with regard to the redefinition of marriage. In the beginning, Jesus even went back and quoted from that and saying that a man will leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and the two shall become one. And so we're seeing a decline in the authority of God based on the traditions of man, so that if you don't believe the authority of God's Word, then you know everything else is subject to change as well. And that's what Jesus was facing here as he approached the religious leaders with this parable. And it's a familiar one. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it out. So there are four things that I want us to see in this warning. We want to see the goodness of God. Because in this passage, even though it's a warning, we see the goodness of God, but we also see his love. And then we see his patience, but we also, in the end, see his justice as well. So a man planted a vineyard, and he rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. Let me give you up front kind of the parallel between what Jesus is teaching in his parable to make it real to those who were listening to him that day. Not just the religious leaders, because there was a whole crowd of people who were in the temple courtyard listening to Jesus when they were when the religious leaders came and confronted him. And so here's the story as it goes. There's this owner, and we understand that to be God himself. You know, God is the one who has created everything. And not only is he the creator, he is also the authority over it. He's the owner of it. And he has this vineyard. And this vineyard is the land. It's the people of Israel. Back in Genesis, let me see if I've got these passages. There we are. Those passages there, Genesis 12, 15, and 22, speak of the promise that God was going to give through to Abraham and his descendants a land, a property, something that would belong to them. But what happened later on? We get Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What happened after Jacob? Where did the people go to? 400 years they spent time where? Down in Egypt. You know, it appears that from our perspective, if you're looking at it from purely the time as it's happening, it looks like what's happening to Israel is that the promise is now somewhat null and void because Jacob and his family head down to Egypt and they're there for 400 years. And so it looks like the promise has ended. But God brings in a deliverer through Moses. And there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the fact that Israel, the land itself, is considered a vineyard. And so we have in the parable, Jesus is talking about an owner, and he plants a vineyard. And the vineyard is the people, the nation of Israel, the land that has been given to them. They are the vineyard. And he goes away for a period of time, and a lot of scholars believe that the period of time in which God is then, if you will, absent from the vineyard, is that intertestamental period following Malachi until the coming of John the Baptist in the book of Matthew. So that 400-year period of time that has lapsed, that God is away from the land, the vineyard, and he rents it out, and that's not uncommon. If a landowner had a lot of property and he had a vineyard on it, he would often times be able to rent it out to people, and they would be the ones who would tend it. And so the people, the tenants, the farmers in Jesus' parable are the religious leaders. They're the ones who are tasked with the responsibility of passing on the truth of God's word, bringing it to them so that they will understand what God wants of them as people. And yet we see that in the parable that Jesus says that they negated their responsibility, misunderstanding the fact that eventually they began to think that, you know what, if we do away with the heir, and the heir, the son, is Jesus, that we'll be able to have the land. We'll be able to claim it for ourselves and forget God. And so Jesus, so in the parable that Jesus is telling, God, the owner, sends servants. And we see, let me go back there. Are we there yet? Versus the Lord's. You can tell I am just really way off of what I... If you want my notes, go to the internet and get them tomorrow. Because we see, first of all, what was my first point? The goodness of God. God gave them a land. And the land was going to be prosperous if they obeyed him, if they were willing to follow him. And so we come then to the patience of God. You know, there are a number of passages. Let me see. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's, everything in it. James, everything good and perfect gift, okay, comes from the Father. Lamentations 3, we know 22 and 23, that God's mercies are new every morning because his faithfulness is great. But verse 24, the Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. And then we find in Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good, that God's goodness is seen in this parable. He has this place that he's giving to the people of Israel, and they are to take care of it. And the religious leaders are leading them astray. But in verses 10 through 12, we see the patience of God. We read here, at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenant so they would give him. See, there was a contract that was drawn up, and at the end of the harvest, then the tenants were responsible to pay, according to the contract, the things that belong to the owner. They agreed to it. And so he sends a servant. And the tenants beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Do you see the patience of God in this? How many of us, after the first servant got beat up and cast out, would have gone in there marching and threw the whole lot out of the farm? I would have. But God is patient. He's sending servant after servant after servant. And the servants that he's speaking of in the parable refer back to the Old Testament prophets, the one who were responsible to teach the word of God and to bring them back so that they would repent. Sometimes he used a king. We looked at Josiah as one of those kings who brought about reform by cleaning out the temple, finding the law, reading it, and bringing about reforms in the land of the, so that people would return to God. That was the intent. God is patient with us. And so we see that time and time again through the judges, God was patient. Through the kings, God was patient. Even today, 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is the patience of God that we see here in regard to giving the truth and embracing it and understanding what it is. Let me jump ahead here. Patience of God, 2 Peter 3:8. See, we know 2 Peter 3:9, but 2 Peter 3:8 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day." See, a lot of people want to take that passage and affix it to creation or the possibility of evolution, that, okay, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But really, the whole context of the passage is speaking about God's repentance in relation to salvation, that He is patient with us. And God is outside of time. He's not constrained by time. Although Galatians 4:4 says that He stepped into time at the right time to redeem us. In the 19th century, before radio and TV, people in America found entertainment by listening to orators. One of the most infamous orators was a gifted atheist by the name of Robert Ingersoll. And he traveled around the country delivering eloquent speeches on the irrationality of believing in God. He was the Madeline Murray O'Hare of his day. And as he would speak, he would say that if there is a God, I want God to strike me down in 10 seconds by a bolt of lightning. And as the illustration goes, God-fearing men would hover in their seats and godly women would run for the exits thinking that God was going to strike down with a thunderbolt Ingersoll where he stood, and so they were afraid. But nothing ever happened. He would count to 10 and no lightning bolt would hit. He was in one small Midwestern town, as the story goes, and he gave the same challenge. If there is a God, I ask Him to send down a bolt of lightning to strike me. And he counted and nothing happened. And so then a woman stood up and she says, "Do you think that you can exhaust God's wonderful patience in just 10 seconds? He is very patient. God is very patient. And He wants us to obey His commands and to return to Him a spiritual harvest out of our lives." God is good. God is patient. God is also loving. John 3:16. You see, I want to make this statement because I want this to be clear. You know, we talked a lot about creation in the beginning and how even among Christians there are those who believe in the evolutionary process. And I want to make this clear that Scripture doesn't say, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him in 6 literal days of creation shall be saved." Doesn't say that, does it? So you can be an evolutionist, be a Christian. C.I. Schofield of the Schofield Study Bible believes in a long day theory. R.C. Sproul, Legionnaire Ministries, believes in a long day theory. Bruce Waltke, professor of Old Testament literature, believes in a long day theory. God loves the world, and He sent His Son to die for each of us. Doesn't matter. I mean, we can believe in that, but it makes sense, doesn't it? Because what happens? If we believe in this, what happens? Someone tell me Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23. "For the wages of sin is death." Is death. See, if you believe in millions of years Let's say the amoeba came out and millions of years later here we stand, or Adam and Eve, let's say that it was millions of years process to get there. What has occurred in those millions of years prior to? That five-letter word starts with D, ends in F, death, right? Hasn't death occurred? So is the consequence of sin really death? I mean, when God said to Adam and Eve there, to Adam there in the garden, he says, you know, here's one tree that you shouldn't eat of because in the day that you do, you're going to die. If there had been death preceding Adam up to that point, okay, God, what's the big deal? I mean, I'm going to die anyways because everything that's preceded me has died. What's the big deal? I might as well go ahead and do what I want to do because I'm going to die anyways. They didn't know death. Hadn't been there. So what happens is when we begin to believe that, that there was millions of years of death that have preceded it, and death really isn't the consequence of sin, then what does that do with the cross? Are you following me? Was Jesus' death really necessary on the cross then? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, we see the love of God in here, because what does this passage say in the parable? The parable goes on to tell us that the Father, after having these, and did you notice the progression? Because first He was beat, and then He was mistreated, and then the guy was just maliciously assaulted and thrown out. So you see the progression, and then what happens to the Son? I'm going to say, this is the Son I love. This is my only Son. And what does He do? He sends Him because He has love for His Son. He has love for the people that He is going to. Perhaps they're going to respect Him. But we read even Jesus' words, and He said He came to His own, and His own what? Received Him not. But God still loves, and He sent His Son. And time after time after time, we have been given His Word, and we have presented His Word, and Romans 1:18 to 20 says that we are without excuse because the heavens declare the glory of God, the splendor of God, and they have suppressed the truth. They have hidden the truth. So what's God going to do? Because as the owner sends His Son in the parable, they put Him to death. We're going to get the land now because He doesn't have an heir. Jesus goes on in the parable to say that the owner is going to go in. What's He going to do? Because that's the question that He asked the religious leaders. What would the father do who's lost his son now, his only son? He's going to go in and He is going to take the land from them and He's going to give it to others. Now, I didn't mention it at the beginning, but the others that He's speaking about are the Gentiles. The fact that they had the authority of God's Word in their midst, and they chose to reject it. They had the truth in their midst through the person of Jesus Christ, and His miracles and His teachings authenticated who He was, that He was the Messiah. And yet they chose to do what? Romans 1 says they suppressed the truth. And we have suppressed the truth. So in verses 16 to 19, we see the justice of God. He will come, He will kill those tenants, give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, may this never be. In a sense, what they're saying is, God forbid that this should happen. Now, they're not saying that because, you know, we hope that when servants come that they aren't beaten and mistreated and so on. That's not what they're referring to. They're referring to the fact that the master, the owner, would give the property to somebody else. And then we see that take place, don't we, in the book of Acts? You know, Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God, and it going to the Jew first, and then also, secondly, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And then we see when Peter goes, he has that vision of the canopy that falls down, and there's all those assortment of forbidden animals, and God says, rise up and eat. No, I can't because I'm a Jew, and I never anything that is forbidden has touched my lips. And God says, what I have made cleansed, you could go ahead and eat. And then he refers to the fact that there's going to be some guys coming, and I want you to go with them. And he goes to the house of Cornelius, and he's a Gentile, and he is saved, and his family is saved. And so the gospel has gone from the Jews in Acts 2 to the Gentiles. I'm going to give it to others. The justice of God, we see. And he goes on to say, what is the meaning of this which is written? The stone which the builders rejected to become the capstone. There's a story that this is actually what took place, that when they built the temple, Solomon's temple, they constructed it all in they went to the quarry and they milled out all of the stone that would be used in the temple, and then they brought it all back to the site and they erected it on site so that there wouldn't be any hammers or saw sounds in the construction area. It was all done outside and they brought it in. It was to be a holy place. But as the story goes, they couldn't find the capstone. They couldn't find the cornerstone, because on the cornerstone, it's the one that sets the strength of the walls, and it sets the direction of where the building is going to be, and they couldn't find it. And so they asked the quarrymaster, hey, we need the capstone. Where is it? And he said, oh, that was the first one I sent. Well, they began to look around to see where it might have ended up, and they found it down in the Kidron Valley, because what they believed was this oddly shaped stone, not like any of the others, and they thought it was just a reject, so they rolled it down to the Kidron Valley, and they found it, and they came back, and that was the one that they needed. And that's Jesus. He's the one that the builders have rejected, the religious leaders have rejected, but he's the one on whom the support of salvation rests. Without him, there is no salvation. Without him, there is no Christianity. Without him, there is no eternal life. I got to advance these quickly. Oh, there we go. Romans 1:18 and 19, they have suppressed the truth. Religious leaders had suppressed the truth, and God was going to bring justice on them for their negating. They had the truth, but they didn't accept it because they didn't want to. Jude 3 speaks about how we are to contend for the faith. And in 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 6, that we are to forbid those who teach false doctrines. See, we come back to these two slides. Scripture compromised in the church leads to scripture abandoned in the home. And then secondly, scripture abandoned in the home leads to a generation no different than the world. What are we teaching this generation? What are we teaching them about Christ? See, there's so much that's going on that says, you know what, you can believe anything you want. There are many roads to heaven, many paths that get up the mountaintop, the peak. But Jesus said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. And so regardless of what other people say, what others want to believe, there is only one way. And they're going to stand the day before God. And the question that's asked through Evangelism Explosion, if you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say to him? Can we say, well, I was a good person. I went to church. I gave. I did community service. Not as a result of a sentence, but on my own. I did all these things, and I was religious. I followed the ways of Buddha or Shinto or Hinduism or whatever it was. I followed them religiously. And he'll say, depart, because I don't know you, because there's only one way, and it's found here in the authority of God's Word, and it's through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can know all the jargon. We can know all the verses. We can attend faithfully. But if we have never made a commitment to trust Christ as our Savior, repent of our sin, and follow Him, then we are no better off than any of the other people who believe they're going to get there to heaven on their own or some other way. You must believe the authority of what God's Word says about who He is, Jesus had to come to the religious leaders and tell them, you have been teaching things that are wrong. Consequently, what's going to happen is that it's going to be taken from you and it's going to be passed on to others. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that we might accept without compromise the authority of what your word claims about who you are, about how things came to be, about eternal life, that there is only one way, and Christ is the answer. And I pray today, Father, that we will be better convinced of the authority of your word and stand without compromise on it and defend the faith from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And we'll thank you, Father, for all that you're going to do in us and through us for your glory. And all God's people said together, amen. Randy?
So I'll stand 5 or 6.